Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you give us hearts that are good soil, that we embrace the story of the gospel, that we understand our lives in every aspect in light of the story. Lord, we come, I pray, to be changed, to be imprinted, to be transformed, to be renewed. Lord, I pray right now for that transformation by the power of your word. Your word is living and active, and it is powerful. May we see its power in our midst this very day. May we see the power of the word in our lives for your glory and our eternal good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, the story broke of Dr. Kermit Gosnell. The Philadelphia District Attorney's Office called Dr. Gosnell's office a house of horrors. The atrocities that had taken place in that office, it is impossible to verbally give a sense of just what a house of horrors it was. Dr. Gosnell is a general practitioner who started performing abortions for the money. Wasn't licensed in any OB work, but he started doing it, and he developed a staff that were largely unlicensed, untrained as well. And they started performing abortions and making money. And they started performing late-term abortions. And it was not uncommon for the doctor to deliver the baby, a live birth, to bend the neck and to take a pair of scissors and cut the spinal cord in two. And if that is not overwhelmingly wicked and repulsive enough, the pictures of the office space in this house of horrors shows bags all over the place in the office. And the story goes on to explain that those were bags of body parts of the cut-up children that had not been disposed of. And then if you follow the story a little more closely, there were pictures of a refrigerator where bags were stuffed in it. Jars. And along with the bags and the jars of the severed parts, there somebody had pushed them aside to stick their lunch. Now, this unspeakable evil that had taken place here, this preying on the poor. The doctor was found to have $240,000 in cash in his apartment. This unspeakable wickedness, this house of horrors, But what is equally horrific is that if the doctor would have performed the same action a few inches up the birth canal, a little bit earlier with a scalpel instead of a pair of scissors, he would have been performing a legally protected right, so-called. But you know, even as we gather here on yesterday being the anniversary of what made that a legally protected right, it is probably one of the most egregious cultural embrace of wickedness that we know. But it's not the only one. It's not hard for us to come up with injustice and to name exploitation and greed and corruption and materialism and hatred and murder and to go on and on. If we were to break up into small groups this morning, we would say, you know, just explain the evil and the wickedness that you see all around. We would not be want for conversation. It would not be difficult for us to string the topics together. There is a common ground in this room in which we know that all around us, and far too often by our own actions, there is corruption, there is injustice, there is exploitation. It's not hard to make the case for the existence of evil. It is not hard to make the case for the existence of evil in the world. And it's not hard to make a case that it is so egregious and so wicked and so horrific that there must be some sort of evil powers behind the scenes who are active in promoting wickedness and evil. There must be some supernatural powers that are committed to the advancement of this sort of evil and who are involved in orchestrating it where they can. As we look around and we see the chaos all around us daily, it's not difficult to make that case. And it was not difficult to make that case in Paul's day either. They saw the same things. It was a day of injustice and exploitation and greed and corruption and materialism and hatred and murder. It is something that all cultures share in common, no matter the style and no matter the language, since the reality of the fall and the sin. And Paul's day, people could have looked around and named all of the things that we name. And even in a situation in which they felt the tinge of evil, perhaps to a degree that we don't even feel it, because they looked around and they saw the ruling authorities and the powers who were so oppressive. They faced the reality of Roman rule and Jewish authorities who wielded their power, so much so that this one named Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, ultimately the Roman authorities and the Jewish religious authorities and powers saw to it that he was executed on a cross, that he was stapled to a cross, that he was hung to bleed and to die. But Paul's message is that Jesus is the sovereign King of the cosmos. And that Jesus has been installed as the cosmic ruler of the entire universe. That He is King, that He is King of kings, that He is sovereign, that He has absolute rule and authority. That is Paul's case, that Jesus Himself is above all powers. He's above all rulers. He's above all authorities. He is King of the universe. And there's a tendency to say, really? With what we see? I'll never forget the young lady who I was talking to in an airport one time. And I said, you know, Jesus, He is the King of the universe, and you can trust in all of His promises because He has the power to execute them. And she looked at me and she said, the world that I see, if Jesus is King, He ought to be impeached. And there's a sense in which all of us feel tinges of that. If he has sovereign rule and authority, why are there houses of horror in Philadelphia preying on the poor? Paul knows that this is the struggle that we have when we hear that Jesus is exalted as the cosmic ruler of the universe. He knows that there's a case that has to be made. How do you explain it based on what you see? These folks are no different than us in that way. They have a tendency to say, really? Really, what about the oppression of the governmental authorities? What about the religious bloc that simply protects its own power? What about the fertility cults and the sexual immorality? What about all of this? Really? Where's the evidence? And what Paul does in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, all the way down through verse 22, is to give two key pieces of evidence. The first thing he does in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is he says this: the evidence that Jesus is King of the cosmos and has ruling authority and power is the resurrection of the dead. He has power over death. He has power over the grave. The tomb is empty. And then the second case he makes in verses 11 through 22 is that there's this group of people who naturally are filled with vitriol and hatred for one another. Jews and Gentiles who look at one another and would rather spit on one another than shake hands. But now in Christ they're described as one new man. The church, he says. This grouping of people who would never be together, who are now bound together forever and can be described as one. But this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he begins by painting a terrifying scene. And he is making the point, as we have seen, that this is the story. You see, we all have a tendency to write our own story. We all have a tendency to write our own narrative and sort of try to tack God onto it, try to tack some categories onto it. He says, no, you've got to get the story right. I am defining the story. You see yourself in light of what I say about the world, about the heavenly realm, about you. This is the story. And the point he wants to make is if you're going to understand in a fallen world where you see all of these things, that Jesus is cosmic Lord of the universe, that he is a reigning king, then you're going to have to get your categories right. And a part of the reason we have such a hard time believing that is we don't have the category right about ourselves. And that's what he does here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And the key word is just simply this: dead. Dead. It's a thunderous word that pounds in on the reality of who we are in our natural state. Dead. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Or rather, look at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. He could not speak in more stark and direct terms. He says, okay, he's already defined the fact there is a cosmic war going on. Your daily life fits into the reality of a cosmic battle where God is sovereign and yet there are real foes. Your life fits into this spiritual battle. And on your own, here's how you can be described. You were dead. You had no spiritual pulse. You were cut off from God. You were created to be in fellowship with God, to serve under His authority, and now you are cut off from God. There is no spiritual heartbeat. There is no spiritual pulse. And the end of that living death is to be swept away in judgment and have that death confirmed forever and ever. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And that category changes everything. That is far different from thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person with some issues, and what I need is Christianity to help me sort of fix those issues and to patch my life up. He says, if you think like that, you're never going to really see Jesus for who He is. You are never going to make sense of the fact that He is King of the universe and that He is ruling. See, you weren't a pretty good person who needed your act cleaned up. You were dead. You were in need of resurrection, of life. And he goes on to explain the complex, tangled, organized powers that are active in this present evil age. You can get mired in all the words and the terms here, but here's the big picture of what I want us to see. He is saying here that you are dead and that you are woven into a complex of spiritual enemies that are layered, that are active, that are a part of the reality of the universe. It's tangled, it's complicated, it's complex, it's evil, it's active. Look with me beginning in verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. Following there is probably not strong enough. The idea here is in which you once walked according to the course, or more literally, the age of this world. You walked according to the age of this world, the present evil age. You walked according to it. What he's saying here is that we are funneled in our spiritually dead condition towards sin and rebellion. We walk in it. We walk according to the age that we are in. We are not distant from it, looking over, deciding whether or not to be a part of it as independent brokers. We are in it, and we simply walk in the reality of the present evil age. And then there's another according to. It says in verse 2, following, or according to, the prince of the power of the air. Now, he is at pains here to make the case. You can't just wake up one day and say, I'll break free. I'm going to roll up my pants legs and get to work, and I'm going to free myself from this reality. I'm going to wake myself up from spiritual death. I'm going to separate myself from the course of this world. And when you do think that, when you do think that you have the ability to separate yourself from the course of this world, to wake yourself up, you are actually being driven into deeper bondage. In fact, at that moment, you are a more useful tool of Satan and the evil powers. He'd love to have you there. Even better than you shaking your fist at God openly, as you thinking somehow, some way, you can get to God on your own. Somehow, some way that you've got the ability to just sort of separate yourself from the course of this age, to wake yourself up. Verse 2 again, following or according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the chief ruler of the rebellious powers who are at work in the world. He is the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, meaning this is supernatural activity going on, the prince of the power of the air. And then it says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, there is a spirit in the present evil age who is confusing thinking, who is working in accordance to the corruption of your mindset, who wants you to live with different longings based on a different story and a different agenda. Notice how it sort of goes. The prince, the spirit, the sons of disobedience, the children of disobedience. He is at pains here to say that on every level in the present evil age, it is dominated by Satan and the evil powers. The point is, this is a far-reaching display of the advance of evil in all of its complicated facets. He's painting the picture here. In the present age, through Satan and his demonic powers and the host of supernatural evil, that evil and wickedness is on display. There is a sense in which the present evil age is a house of horrors. But what he does in verse 3 is note that Satan and the powers lead us, according to the present evil age of this world, in the very direction that we naturally want to go in our spiritually dead condition. We aren't fighting it. We aren't being drugged in that direction. It's the way we want to go. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions or the lust of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. In other words, we function based on our natural cravings. Our natural cravings were along the pathway of the present evil age and were magnifiers of our spiritual death. We weren't being drugged in that direction. We were gladly going in that direction. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says, listen, in this fallen world, this is the reality of it all. You are by nature children of wrath. You are spiritually dead. You are cut off from God. And you are following the pathway of the prince of the power of the air. And you are following your longings, which leads you into that direction. You are committed to your own self-destruction. You are captivated by evil. You trust another story. You are involved in building another kingdom. As you think about evil, there are certainly categories that you say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But what you do is you have your own story, your own kingdom. You're making it up for yourself. You're following your own desires, your own longings. You're defining reality. You're defining the good. And his largest point here is that you are a part of the fabric of the present evil age. And here's what we have the tendency to do. Our sin makes perfect sense to us. Now, other people's sin we are outraged by. Because in reality, what's going on is not that God is defining the categories in the story. We have written our own story. And in our story, even when we do things that we sort of look at somebody else and say that's wrong, we've got context in our story. And so in our story, anybody in that situation would do the same thing. So our sin makes perfect sense to us, even though we're outraged by the sin of others, even when it's the same sin. Why? Because we are naturally woven into the fabric of what's called the present evil age. We do not think outside of it. We are a part of it. We are in that stream. We are hopeless in every single way. We think about our own abilities, dead. Okay, well, we'll look up and find somebody to follow to get out of this. The one leading is Satan and the powers. Okay, well, maybe we'll just sort of shake ourselves loose. No, we are woven into the fabric, and the problem is our desires are in the direction of the present evil age. In every single way, he says, we are hopeless. And that leads us to verses 4 and 7. Because when we get here, there is a thunderous declaration. And the translations that don't put this phrase first miss the whole point of what's being said here. We have been driven down as far as we can be driven. There is no hope within us. There is no hope around us. But verse 4, it says, but God. The most important conjunction in the history of the cosmos. But God. It is the thunderous declaration of hope. Hope does not come from within us. Hope does not come from around us. Hope comes from the heavenly places. Hope comes from God. The only answer to the problem described in verses 1 through 3 of being spiritually dead is that God would do something. But God thunders in. The explosive words of hope, the conjunction of hope that links spiritually dead people to the sovereign of the universe. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Now remember, mercy is active kindness toward the miserable. But God, being rich in mercy, because or on account of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, by the unmerited favor of God in spite of what you deserve, by grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His point here is that what is true of Christ, the historical facts about Christ, are true of those who are in Christ. And they're true right now. Christ was dead, but He was alive. Christ raised from the dead. Christ is seated in the heavenly places. He says, listen, you who were dead, you who followed the prince of the power of the air, you who were captivated by the powers, you who every longing led you in a direction of rebellion and away from God, no matter how you try to spin it, you in Christ. Not only has Christ been made alive, you are made alive. Not only is Christ resurrected, you are resurrected. Not only is Christ seated in the heavenly places, you are seated in the heavenly places. Right now, you are swept in to the story and the victorious side of the story right here and now. Now one day it's going to be consummated in all of its glory, and you will know the absolute fulfillment of being made alive, the absolute consummation of resurrection, the absolute ultimate fulfillment of being seated in the heavenly places. But you're already there. As sure as Christ has been made alive, raised, seated in the heavenly places, so are you. You are considered one with Him. That is your story. That's the reality. The victory over the grave, the victory over death, the victory over Satan, the victory over the powers. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, it seems as though Satan has won. It's clear, it's sure. The powers are active. The rebellious authorities that side with the powers in this present evil age seem to be getting their will, but it's the subversive activity of God that accomplishes His purposes in ways that we could have never imagined. And in reality, it is the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so too, we live in a present evil age, but we are a part of that subversive plan of God that may not make sense to onlookers, but we know what God is doing because our life was changed by the reality of, but God. And God thundered in for mercy. And God thundered in for grace. And God has swept us away into the promises that are real in Christ Jesus. Jesus is King. He's the sovereign ruler of the cosmos, and His kingly authority is on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ, and His kingly authority is on display in the resurrection of those who are in Christ. Death and resurrection of Christ is described in the Bible. You've already heard it read in the service today as the triumph over the powers. That's true of Jesus, and that's true of all who are in Christ. Listen to the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him. Notice the two things that are being talked about here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are made alive together with Him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those who are in Christ is a declaration of the triumph over the principalities and powers. It is a declaration of authority over the principalities and powers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. So that, here's the purpose, that in the coming ages, that is the age to come, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable or the overflowing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a promise of never-ending satisfaction of His provision. We have His provision in this present evil age. We are swept away into His promises. We are co-resurrected with Him. We are made alive in Him. We are seated in heavenly places with Him. But there is a coming age when we know it in its fullness, and it will constantly get more full as that age continues. The age, the coming ages, He says here. He's been explaining the already of these glorious promises that declares the kingship of Jesus. And now He displays the not yet of this promise. There is coming a day where you will see the kingship of Jesus on display by the restoration of fellowship with God and the very presence of Satan, the powers, and sin itself will be vanquished forever. The overflowing, immeasurable outpouring of His grace as the promises are ultimately fulfilled. The promises are consummated. Now, what He does at the end of this section is provide us a summary of what He does in our lives as He sweeps us into His gospel story. We've got two categories clearly in place. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead. Our only hope is but God. And now He starts to summarize that. He summarizes it in two different statements that give us windows into what this means in our lives. And it can all be summarized by the assertion just simply that this is the gift. The gift in verses 8 and 10. Look with me beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, understand what He's doing here. Remember the context. He's establishing Jesus as King of the universe, the cosmic ruler of the entire universe. And He's saying here, your salvation is not your own doing. So when we think about your salvation, there's no reason for you to think about your authority, your glory, your power, your might. It is not your doing. It is not your work that you offer to God. It is His work that He offers to you. It is a gift of God. It is a display of His kingly, sovereign authority. His power over death, His power over the grave, His power over Satan, His power over the powers. It's a display of that in the world. And if you think about it in any way as a display of your ability, as a display of your might, as a display of your intellect, you are stealing the reality of what He's doing, and you will never be able to look in a fallen world around and be convinced that He is King and He's ruling and reigning and you can trust Him. Because you're trying to trust yourself. He said, the reason He's making this case, this is not some sort of abstract theological argument about the nuances of the order of salvation. No. He's saying, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and there's going to be a house of horrors. And you're going to watch the evening news. And you're going to be tempted to drift into a mindset that says the powers are winning. The powers are powerful enough for me to be driven to despair. And when you do, you find a mirror. And if you're in Christ, you stare in the face of a person who was dead, but is now alive. You stare into the eyes of somebody who has been spiritually resurrected. You stare into the face of someone who Satan looked at and said, I hate you. Who the power said, I will destroy. And in the face of Satan and the powers and rebellion and sin and evil, you stand there alive and delivered for an eternity of enjoying grace and mercy in the name of Jesus Christ forever. How did you do that? Well, I was just smart enough to get myself right with God. No! You did that because the kingly authority of God that runs the universe has thundered in your life. Well, it is that authority that will overcome in the end all of the houses of horror that you see. You see, that's what's at stake here. Not abstract theological dialogues, but how you live on Monday in a fallen world. There's a second part to the summary. He says that our weakness and our inability is evidence of the sovereign power of God and ought to give us confidence in facing the rebellion. But then he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, His work of art, created, newly created, born again, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that, here's the purpose, that we should walk in them. We are a part of a new fabric. We are a part of the age to come in Jesus Christ. We are part of the kingdom of Christ. We have been ripped away by nothing but the sovereign authority of God from the fabric of the present evil age, and we have been woven into the fabric of the age to come. You see that? We still struggle. That beautiful fabric is headed somewhere. We're going to be removed from the presence of sin one day. But we are a part of a new fabric. We walk a new way, a new direction. We have new longings. We have new desires. We still sin, but we are convicted by our sin. Not just simply because it leads to negative stuff, because it's an offense to the love and mercy and grace of God. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, because we are His masterpiece, His work of art. We are what He has done. It is the gift of God that has delivered us. It is not our works. Where is the evidence that Jesus is the sovereign King who is ruling the universe by his power? What is the evidence that Jesus is the Lord of the cosmos? What is the evidence of his victory over Satan and the powers? Where is the evidence for that? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see one of the key pieces of evidence of that when you look in the mirror. Because the only thing that could have saved you is a sovereign King with sovereign power, who is a King of mercy and grace, who has ripped you away from what you could never pull yourself away from. Do you see that? Satan hates you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants you to be discontent. The powers want you to be miserable. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are made alive. You are resurrected. You are seated in the heavenly places. You have an internal inheritance. The authority of Jesus as King over Satan and the powers has brought that to pass. That's the authority that you know you must trust in everything else as well. And you know what this does? This does away with spiritual self-obsession. I see so much of today. There seems to be a tendency today to think that that we are really spiritual because we constantly feel so inadequate. We feel so good about feeling so bad. Oh, woe is me, I can't do that, and I ought to do this. And what it means to really care in Christianity is to feel really miserable that you're not what you need to be. That you're not what you want to be. And somehow, some way, it's a sanctification badge of honor to feel that way. We've turned Christianity into therapy. It's not therapy, it is good news. Good news from a sovereign King. And you and I aren't at the center of it. Praise God, we're a part of it. But the story is the good news. And so you fixate on the King and His story. And you're thankful for what He's done in your life. We have a therapy mindset that the reason God's done anything is so that we would feel better about ourselves in the moment. Nonsense. Nonsense. The sort of self-obsession we have with our longings and desires and all of that stuff is harmful. It is not a badge of spirituality. We are to see our lives for what they really are. And we are to know that if you were a Christian, here's the story. You were dead. And now you're alive. That is the basics of the story. But here's the way we sort of act. You've got somebody on the table in the ER. They lose the heartbeat. Can't find the pulse. The doctor says, oh my word, doesn't look like this person's going to make it. They're dead. There's a pronouncement of death. And pronounces dead. Everybody starts to turn around. And then all of a sudden, comes to life again. And they sit up and say, but I'm fat. My nose is big. I've got bills. You were alive! You were dead! Yeah, but I'm fat. Who cares? We're like, you know, I committed to having a quiet time every single day. And last week I missed twice. Oh my word, what kind of person am I? This is, oh, I cannot. You are dead and now you're alive. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. But I just want to feel more fulfilled. And I don't feel fulfilled enough. And I want to do this in the church. And I've never had an opportunity to do that. And I just, I wish I could fit that. You were dead. You're alive. Shut up. Just enjoy it. Breathe. Every moment you breathe the air of grace. You can try to baptize your self-obsession in spirituality, but it is not sanctification, it's rebellion. But it also does away with self-righteousness. And that's the way we tend to attempt to use Jesus as a means for self-glory. Happens all the time. Jesus, instead of becoming the end for which we were created, becomes the means to the end. So, yes, we know that we need Jesus to be saved. But then we're always pointing at what we do. Look at what I've done. Look at how much I serve. Look at how much I give. Look at how much. And then we start concluding, well, since I do all that, I deserve this, this, and this. And I don't have it. And I don't understand that because, after all, somebody like me deserves better than what I'm getting. And so at the end of the day, we've used Jesus as a means to self-glory and self-fulfillment rather than the means for which we were created. You do know that there are people poorer than you who've lived glorious, wonderful, fulfilled lives for Jesus, don't you? And that there are people in worse health than you who've drawn their last breath full of the gospel and content in Jesus. And whatever other problem we can name. Jesus is not a means to another end. He's not the means to the end of self-glory. It's not at the end of the day he sort of gives us a boost up and then we do things that need to be applauded. No, Jesus wipes away self-righteousness. It is all about him. It is the gift of God. It is the but God. It's not but God and David. Categories. Fundamentally important. Dead, but God. And it's nothing but a sovereign gift. And the only way it can be given is to a king who has the authority to give it in the face of rebellion who wants to keep him from giving it. Your very existence as a Christian is a declaration that Jesus is the king of the cosmos with authority over the powers. So what do? You fight in his name. What do? You feel inadequate. You feel like you're not doing enough. You feel, well, yeah. And you say, he loves me anyway. And when you do, you magnify him as king. And it's another swing in the battle against the enemy. When you do something good and somebody applauds you, you know that you don't deserve the applause. And you point everyone to Jesus. The daily sort of living with humility. Not with a sense of entitlement. But with a sense of realization you don't deserve anything. Is a way that we fight the spiritual battle. And magnify Jesus as king. Because of King Jesus. And his authority. To raise you from the dead, you can know that the last word for those babies who were stuffed in bags and placed in jars and put next to the lunch in the refrigerator, the last word for those babies will not be the wicked scissors of an evil man. The last word comes from the one who has the authority to raise the dead. and the one who has the authority, even to stare in the face of the most wicked, evil deeds and bring life from death. Because His kingly authority is evidenced in your life as a believer, everything you see looks different. Jesus is King? Really? Well, of course. Nothing other than a sovereign King could save somebody like me. Let's pray.